Complaining is a deep-seated spiritual problem. It is not superficial. It is distrust against God and non-submission to His plan and purpose in your life.
Each year, January 1st marks the end of what is typically thought of as the holiday season. And in the United States, that holiday season unofficially begins the fourth Thursday of November. That's tomorrow, Thanksgiving Day. Of course, for Christians, giving thanks should be the norm all year long. Yet when things go awry, and certainly when the trials come, it's not always automatic for us to give thanks and not complain. So today on Grace to You, John MacArthur is going to show you why every day should be a day of thanks and why God's children always have reason not to grumble. John's titled his current study, The Secret to Contentment. And now here's John.
Few sins are uglier to me and few sins are uglier to God than the sin of complaining. And sadly, what happens eventually is your griping, grumbling, murmuring discontent is really blaming God, because after all, God is the one who put you where you are. So just know who you're complaining against. Now, the tragedy of this particular sin is that it is so contagious. Let me take a minute to usher you back into the Old Testament. Numbers 13 just gives us a little insight into the potential power of this attitude to spread. Verse 30 says, Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it. Joshua, you remember, and Caleb came back from spying out the land, and they said, we can do it. God is on our side. We can take it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. Which is nothing but doubting God. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. And then they said this, there also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so were we in their sight. So they come back with this complaining, we'll never do it, we can't make it, we can't defeat them. It's a bad report. It'll fail, it'll never make it. Prophets of doom they are. And they are really complaining against the fact that God has told them to go in. Now go over to chapter 14. Watch what happens. In verse 36, as for the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land and who returned, and made all the congregation, what? Grumble against him by bringing out a bad report concerning the land. Even those men who brought out the very bad report of the land, follow this, died by a plague before the Lord. You know what the Lord thinks of grumblers? He killed them. Because they spread a brooding discontent against God. That's the issue. These people complained against God. They complained against God calling them to go into the land. They complained because the odds were against them, humanly speaking. And in their disbelief and complaining against God, they caused the whole nation to grumble. And as a result, God killed them with a plague. Grumbling really spreads. And your discontent and your critical spirit and your grumbling attitude and your murmuring complaints will infect other people. Here were the children of God. They had been led out of Egypt. God had parted the Red Sea for them. They had seen 10 plagues, miraculous plagues at the point of their deliverance. And as soon as they got out of the land of Egypt, they started to complain, and it never really ended. Can I take you through a little trek? Go back to Exodus, and let's go back to where it started in the Exodus. Verse 11 of chapter 14. Then they said to Moses, they're out in the wilderness now, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? They said, what do you bring us out of here for? Because there weren't any graves in Egypt, which is a mocking statement. I mean, wasn't there a place to bury us there? You're going to have to take us to the desert to bury us? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Here's the complaint. It's not like they want it. They've left Egypt. It's not the way they want it. Pharaoh is moving after them, and they begin to complain. Of course, God did a marvelous thing. He opened the Red Sea, drowned Pharaoh's entire army, and saved them. Chapter 16, by the way, God provided water for them. You remember it. Verse 27 of chapter 15, 12 springs of water, and they camped there, and 70 date palms, and they had a feast. Then they set out from Elam, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of Israel grumbled against Moses. Nothing is ever enough. Part the Red Sea, provide the water. More grumbling. Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt. We'd have been better off there when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. Boy, this is a crass crowd, right? They don't care about anything but food. We're all going to die of hunger. Boy, they're real deep, aren't they? Real deep people. And the Lord provides again. It's absolutely incredible. God sends quail. God sends manna down. Then you come to chapter 17. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. See, here's more complaining, griping, grumbling, quarreling, disputing. Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? He is the one who has ordained the circumstances. But the people thirsted there for water. And they grumbled against Moses. And they said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Well, Moses is getting to the end of his rope. So Moses cried to the Lord, and I'm sure it was loud, what shall I do to this people? A little more and they'll stone me. Some group, huh? So the Lord said, pass before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I'll stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you'll strike the rock, and water will come out of it. The people may drink. Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Doesn't take very long for people to forget the provision of God. Now go over to Numbers for just a moment or two, because I want you to see this pattern. Now they're at the other end of the 40 years. Time is ready to go into the land. And it's not much different. Verse 1 of chapter 11 of Numbers, now the people became like those who complain. Got to underline that. They became like those who complain of adversity. Complaining of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. That's where their complaint really was directed. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of the place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. 40 years later, and they have been complaining the whole time about everything. Verse 4 says, the rabble who were among them had greedy desires. And the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. And we got nothing but manna, crummy manna, day after day. This is typical complaining. Chapter 14. God keeps on providing. God sends the spies into the land. And what happens? They come out. They give this evil report. We can't do it. Verse 27 of chapter 14. How long The Lord says to Moses and Aaron, shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses shall fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. God says, I'll kill the whole lot of you. You'll never enter the promised land, and he did it. He did it. Chapter 16, verse 41. On the next day, and what next day? The next day after God had just punished some people for invading the priesthood. The next day after God's object lesson about serious treatment of his law, all the congregation of the sons of Israel, verse 41, grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And they're saying, you are the ones who caused the death of the Lord's people. And the Lord was furious. Verse 45, he says, get away from among this congregation that I may consume them instantly. Then they fell on their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put in a fire from the altar and take incense in it and bring it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. Then Aaron took it as Moses had spoken, ran into the midst of the assembly. For behold, the plague had begun among the people. So he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he took his stand between the dead and the living, and the plague was checked. But those who died by the plague were 14,700, besides those who died on account of Korah, where the ground swallowed them all up. God just starts slaughtering thousands of them because of their grumbling, complaining, discontent. You find it again in chapter 20. You find it again in chapter 21. I won't read them to you. I suppose the summary of all of it could be in Psalm 106. Just listen to this, verse 25. It says, they didn't believe in his word, but grumbled in their tents. They didn't listen to the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he swore to them that he would cast them down in the wilderness. And that's exactly what he did. One New Testament text to which I call your attention, 1 Corinthians 10. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 8, it says, nor let us act immorally, don't let us act immorally as some of them did, that is the people in the wilderness with Moses, that's who he's talking about, and 23,000 fell in one day, nor let us test the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, you remember, the snakes. Verse 10 is the key, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. And they say, John, why did you read all of that? I'll tell you why. Look at verse 11. These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. Now, beloved, I'll put it simply. For me not to go through that little history of Israel would be to be unfaithful to that text. That is the classic illustration of how God feels about people who are discontent and malcontent and complaining. It is a serious sin. It is directed at God who has ordered your circumstances. Complaining, let me say it to you, and here's the definition I want you to hold on to. Complaining is the symptom of a deep-seated spiritual problem. And what is that problem? Failure to trust God and failure to submit to His providential will. Complaining is a deep-seated spiritual problem. It is not superficial. And at its roots, it is a failure to trust God. And that is a serious sin, because if you believe not God, you make Him a liar. And it is also a failure or a rejection of His providential will. It is distrust against God and non-submission to His plan and purpose in your life. It is a serious sin. God hates it. And if you want to know how serious it is, he has killed people for it. And he says that what he did to them, slaughtering them in the wilderness, is an example to you in the end of the age of how God feels about the sin of complaining. Listen to Lamentations 3:39. Write it down because you'll want to go back to it. Two little lines, but boy, are they profound. Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? Who in the world are you to complain in view of your sins? What do you deserve? You deserve hell, so do I. What should I complain about? Well, so that ugly theme of complaining is the heart of this passage. And it is one that God absolutely detests, the sin of complaining. You say, well, now let's go back to Philippians and see how it all fits. Why does he say in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing? Well, what does all things mean? Ah, now we have the key. What does all things refer to? Well, we just have to go back to the verse before. In fact, we'll go back to two verses before. You remember these? So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. Do you remember our discussions of working out your salvation? That's what he's talking about. Whatever the elements of working out your salvation are, do them all without grumbling or disputing. In other words, in all your Christian living, in all that you do by way of obeying God, in all that God is working in you to will and to work for his good pleasure, be sure you never complain. That's the idea. So, we now have then a companion to verses 12 and 13. Verse 12 says, work out your salvation. Verse 14 tells you the attitude in which to do it. Can you get that? This is the attitude in which you work out your salvation. It is an obedience without complaint. You don't complain about what God calls you to do. You don't complain about what he asks you to do. You don't complain about the circumstances in which he asks you to do it. Who are you to complain in view of your sins? It is grace that you are not consumed, and complaining is in itself a wicked, proud sin. So here you have a very general, work out your salvation. Why does he come down so narrow and say, do all things without grumbling and disputing? Isn't that very narrow and very limited? No, that's the attitude that fits the general command. Why? Because life isn't going to always serve you up what you'd like. God's going to allow you to go through trials and testings and difficulties, not to make you gripe, but to help you to pray, to teach you to trust, to teach you to be grateful and thankful for what you have, because you can see the hard things as well. So this is not a narrow, isolated command. This is a broad, general attitude that in all things related to your working out your salvation, you do them without ever grumbling or ever disputing. Now, those two words are very basic. Grumblings is an onomatopoeic word. That is, it sounds like what it means. The word is gangusmas. Gangusmas. Rum, rum, rum. It's a grouchy, grumbly, onomatopoeic word. It means a murmuring, an expression of discontent, an expression of dissatisfaction, grumbling, actually muttering in a low voice, you know. It's, by the way, the very word used in the Greek Septuagint translation of Exodus and Numbers, where we read about the grumblings of Israel. It is complaint expressed in a negative attitude. It is an emotional rejection of God's will. It is an emotional rejection of God's providence. It is emotional rejection of your circumstances that comes through in mumbling, grumbling, griping verbiage. It is an emotional rejection of the circumstances God has chosen for your life and the requirements He has for your conduct. And then there's a second word, disputings. Dialogismos, dialogue we get from it. It means questionings, criticism. It is now an intellectual debate with God. The first one is an emotional belly aching. The second is an intellectual debate with God. You want to argue with God about why things are the way they are. Or you want to argue with God about why you have to do what you have to do. Or you want to argue with God about why you're in the circumstance you're in. The marriage, the job, the singleness, the residence, whatever it is. Or even the church for that matter. Arguing with God out of discontent. Debating with God because you've got a better idea. While the first word means to just grumble, gripe, complain, murmur, almost an emotional, guttural kind of thing. So Paul is saying, look, in working out your salvation, the basic attitude is an attitude that does not complain. Why? You're living in a very fallen world. You're living in a fallen flesh. It isn't always going to be the way you like it. The people around you aren't always going to be the way you'd like them. The circumstances aren't always going to be euphoric and perfect. It's not going to be an idyllic world. You work out your salvation, and in all the things that you do and in all the circumstances you find yourself, don't ever complain. Because God hates that, and He has judged it severely as an example to you of how He feels about it. James even speaks about it, chapter 5, isn't it? Verse 9, do not complain, brethren. Do not complain against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. You know what the picture is? It's like a little kid in his room, a little brother talking to his sister, and he's saying, boy, I hate the way mom handles us. I hate the way dad does some blah, blah, blah. And what he doesn't know is dad is standing at the door. And when you're belly aching and complaining to God about how it is and how your life is and how your kids are and how your circumstances are and how this and how that, just know that the Lord, who hates complaining, is standing at the door. Serious sin. Serious sin. And if you complain against God, you're going to be miserable to be around because you're going to complain with everybody else too. It'll show up there at that level. So the command is pretty simple. Do all things without complaining or without grumbling or disputing. Now, we're going to stop there. That's the main point. There are three reasons. Three absolutely thrilling and wonderful and practical reasons. We'll look at those next time. But I don't want you to tune me out. Listen now. Would you do this? Try your best to make it through today without complaining about something. Would you do that? And just make a note every time you complain. And you will find that for many of you, it is a way of life. And it is frankly so utterly habitual that you probably don't even realize what a dominant characteristic it is.
John is president of the Masters University and Seminary located in Southern California. He's titled his current study, The Secret to Contentment. John, you talked a lot today about God's sovereignty and how so many areas of life, starting with your current topic, contentment, how many areas of life like that will be affected by what we believe about the sovereignty of God. So let me ask, when did you first learn of and embrace God's sovereignty, and what role has this doctrine had in your ministry?
Well, answering the second question first, I think it's the primary truth in my ministry. And it's always been primary to me. I can go way back to when I was very young, and I actually was convinced that the Bible was the Word of God. I had no questions about that. My dad was convinced of that, and he was a great apologist and defender of the Word of God in his preaching ministry. So I came up as a kid believing in the power of the Word of God. and that the Word of God was the power of salvation. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And then again, in Hebrews, the Word is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. So without really knowing theology as a young person, I believed that what the Bible said was true, that the power to save was in the Scripture. I remember just when I was very young reading what Peter says, you are begotten again by the word of truth. So I never thought that salvation was a human enterprise. I didn't have a refined theology, but I knew it was the work of the word. And my dad knew that, and that's why he was an expositor of Scripture. He preached through the book of Acts. He preached through the gospel of John. He preached through the gospel of Matthew. And he believed that the word of God would do its work, and that that's all we needed to do was to teach the word of God. So when it came time for me to be trained for ministry, I talked with my dad about it, and he said, look, I want you to go to just one seminary, because there's a guy there named Dr. Charles Feinberg. Feinberg was this brilliant Jewish former student to be a rabbi who had come to Christ, and he had just an incredible mind. He had two earned doctorates, and he was brilliant in his understanding of Scripture. And he says, I just want you to sit under him so you learn the Bible. So from the very beginning, again, without having a refined, say, theology regarding the sovereignty of God, I believed that all the work of God came through the power of the Scripture. So I never believed that it was in the preacher and how many verses of Just As I Am he sung at the end of the service, or that it was if the organ played the schmaltzy enough music we could move people emotionally. I rejected all of that. I just wanted to preach the Word of God, even before my theology was refined, knowing the power was in the Word. So that's where I began to understand the sovereignty of God. And then it went from there to the incredibly wonderful news that not only does God save by his word, does God save by his word, but he saves and keeps all his own elect. And that just took all the stress out of ministry for me. All I needed to do was be faithful, and the Lord would do his work.
Great insight, and that stretches our minds, but thanks for that helpful answer. And friend, if there's a question you'd like to ask John, let me make a suggestion. Call our Q&A line, leave your question, and you might hear John answer it on a future broadcast. Contact us today. The Q&A line number, 661-295-6288. Again, just leave us a message with your question, and John may answer it on a future broadcast. That number one more time, 661-295-6288. You'll also find the Q&A number at our website, gty.org. And thanks for remembering, friend, that we are listener-supported. The generosity of folks like you helps us take God's word to homemakers and CEOs and pastors and those they lead, people from all walks of life. To partner with us, mail your tax-deductible donation to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also express your support when you call 800-55-GRACE or when you visit our website, gty.org. The web address again, gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the Grace to You staff, I'm Phil Johnson, reminding you to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378. And then make sure you're back tomorrow. John's going to show you how the Apostle Paul defined contentment. See how your understanding of contentment compares to Paul's on the next installment of John's study, The Secret to Contentment. Be here for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.